been over 2 months that we've been in this book. So by way of a brief review, I want to remind you that after an extended period of time in ministry and in works in the northern region of Israel, Jesus, Luke tells us in chapter 9, that he set his face toward Jerusalem. There was a period of time that Jesus knew it was set for him to make his way to Jerusalem. Of course, we know, because we are on this side of the cross, that his trek toward Jerusalem was for the purpose of being crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, because it was to that end that Jesus came into this world. Therefore, the narrative that we are reading in these passages Luke records for us his teachings, his works, and his interactions with many who followed him. Some followed him actually from the northern region all the way down to Jerusalem. Some hit him at different places, but there were assorted groups of people, mixed groups of in the crowd. Some who followed him genuinely desired to know him and eventually became his disciple. And so there are periods of time that we have already discussed, and we'll come back to the subject matter again, that Jesus addresses the cost of discipleship. And he challenges them that if you want to come after me, it will cost you your life. It'll cost your all. But the passage that we have before us this morning is addressed primarily to the religious leaders of their day and those who were skeptics and those who were opposing him and his ministry. They heard what he had said, and they refused to receive him as their Messiah, as the promised Messiah that was promised to them in the Old Testament. They actually opposed him. Additionally, I want to remind you that Jesus' audience was the Israelites who lived in anticipation of the coming or the promised Messiah. And their understanding of his coming was that he would come to deliver them from their oppressors. And in their mind, in their frame of mind and their thought, they expected one who would come with power and might to establish a kingdom of righteousness over all the earth, a kingdom in which they would rule alongside him as Israelites. They did not expect a king to come in power and in might to triumph over sin and over death and the grave. They were looking for a physical realm where he would reign. Now, we believe that Jesus will one day establish an earthly kingdom, and ultimately, God will rule over all of creation, over all nations, in heaven and in earth. Our passage this morning and the next 2 weeks, I think, is structured in three parts. This morning, we will consider Jesus' mandate to strive to enter the narrow door. That's the theme that we'll discuss this morning. Next Sunday morning, we will note that Israel was not willing. That's where Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wish I could gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." Well, Israel would not. There's a transition of focus that begins to take place, or has already begun to take place. And then in 2 weeks, we will look in the first part of chapter 14, and we will notice the general obstacles to entering into the narrow door. So in Luke chapter number 13, I'd like to read our passage this morning, beginning in verse number 22. And again, this is a continuation of where we left off 2 months ago in Jesus' discourse. But here in particular, he is speaking in regards to an entrance into the kingdom. And so in verse 22, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' I will answer," or he will answer you, "'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'But we ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And the people will come from the east and west and from the north and south, and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Let's pray together and ask the Lord for his help. That is exactly what we desire, Lord. We desire your help. This, we believe, to be the very words of God, the very word of God, that which you have revealed about yourself, those things that Jesus taught and instructed, those things that instruct not only our minds, but instructs our hearts, our souls. And for us to understand it truly, we need your help. We're thankful that, Lord, that you have given to us your Spirit, and those who of us who have come to faith in Christ, your Spirit dwells within us, and your Spirit illumines our hearts, and your Spirit brings us face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that work, you conform us and you transform us from one degree of glory to another. And Lord, that is our heart's desire. We want to be made more like you. We want to be prepared for your return. So, Lord, teach us now, instruct us. Perhaps there are some here this morning that have never come to faith in Jesus Christ. And perhaps this morning you would extend your mercy to them. And by your Spirit, you would open the eyes of their spirit that they might see you, might see the narrow door, and that by faith, because of your mercy, they would enter in and they would be saved today. Lord, be glorified in the reception of your word. Be glorified in the teaching of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to look at this passage of scripture in two particular points in the outline. The first has to do with simply strive to enter. And I want us just to make some observations here. The fact that Jesus says the door is narrow. Someone said to him in verse 23, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." The Greek word that we have in our English translation that translates strive here, strive to enter the narrow door, is the Greek word from which we get our English word to agonize. And it's used actually in other parts of the New Testament that actually deals with the striving of an athlete. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. That's the word we're to agonize. You are working, striving towards an end. He writes to the Colossians, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That word struggling is that word strive. Or in 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight. That's the word to agonize. Fight the good fight. In 2 Timothy, he says, I have fought the good fight. So you get the idea there this word strive literally means to strive, to agonize, to work towards entering into that narrow door. And so an honest question here is, if we are saved by grace through faith, and that if is a rhetorical if, we are saved because we are saved by grace through faith, how do we reconcile the exhortation to strive to enter through? And I think the answer is found in the context, especially in the context of the previous chapters that we discussed 2 months ago. You remember those, right? In the previous chapters, especially, not exclusively, beginning in chapter 12, where Jesus addresses the emphasis on self-righteousness. There he was speaking directly to the Pharisees and the religious leaders who had a righteousness of their own based on the Mosaic law and their letter of the law keeping that they practiced. They were self-righteous. So the context is the emphasis was self-righteousness, but to strive to enter might explain as a diligence of heart to seek the truth above what was presumed to be true. Okay, let me explain what I just said. Specifically, the Jews presumed that entrance into the kingdom by means of their Abrahamic was by the means of their Abrahamic bloodline, their covenant circumcision, and access to God's law. In the metaphorical context, this would be considered as a wide door for the Jews. In other words, the mindset of the Jew, of an Israelite, was that because I was born a Hebrew of a Hebrew, because I have been given the ordinance of God, because I have been given the law of God, by natural birth order, by natural association and a following of the law, I will enter into the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, it is likely that the person who asked Jesus, Lord, will those who are saved be few? It is likely that he himself presumed that he was one of the few who would be saved because he was a Jew who faithfully observed the law. In other words, he was asking, Lord, I know I'm going. Is there anyone else that's going? I know I'm entering in, but is he going to enter in? Is he going to be a part of the kingdom? So the mindset and the thought was the way that we are to enter is by our own works. And we can recall what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3. This is what he says. This is after he met Jesus Christ, after he was confronted by Jesus Christ and came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. He is recalling to what his mindset was as a Pharisee. He says, if there's anyone that has reason to be confident in the flesh, I would have greater reason to be confident. Here's why, he says, I have been circumcised on the earth, on the eighth day. That is, he was a part of a covenant people that had entered into covenant with his God, circumcised on the eighth day. I am of the people of Israel. I am from the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And as to the law, I'm a Pharisee. In other words, I am a lawyer. I am attorney. I know the law. And concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. And as to righteousness under the law, and listen to what he says, as to righteousness under the law, Paul said, I was blameless. So in Paul's mind, in Paul's heart, he kept that law to the nth degree. And it's very possible that Paul really did so. Externally, not of the heart. But he was a pretty righteous guy. But Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The wide gate is the way of the flesh. It is the way that is conjured up in our sinful hearts and minds to please God. It is coming up with our own form of salvation. I can approach God because I can do this. It is the way of Cain. That is Cain's argument. When Cain brought his offering along with his brother Abel, Abel's offering was acceptable before the Lord and Cain's offering was not. What was the difference? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. We can assume it was because it was a blood sacrifice, but the Bible doesn't tell us. What we do know is that God spoke to Cain and said, why is your countenance fallen? If you do what is right, it will be well with you. In other words, Cain knew which offering would be acceptable before God. And Cain said, no, my offering is better than my brother's and it should be acceptable too. Look at the works of my hands. Look at what I have done. And he refused to accept what God had provided as an offering to stand before him. That's the idea of coming to God on our own terms. And it is easy because it can be accomplished in the energy of the flesh. If you want to come to God and come up with your own, conjure up your own way of coming to God, it can be easy because you can make up your own list. And to-do lists are easy to follow. You can check off all of those lists. I've shared with you my testimony before that I had good lists and I kept them. I was righteous in my own eyes. I did everything to a T. Man, I had everything because I knew all the language. And then I got saved. But checking off that list is easy. Religion is easy. Just go through the motions, take care of all these external things, and you're good. That's the wide door. The narrow door, we must strive to enter. I want you to notice that Jesus did not exhort to strive to enter the kingdom. He exhorted to strive to enter the narrow door. I know that sounds like I'm saying the same thing and it's a matter of semantics. I don't believe it is. I believe he is saying, I am the door. Set your sights on me. Because there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Or if you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, truly, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and I will go in and will go in and out and find pasture. Simply put, the narrow door is Jesus. And that is an exclusive claim. The narrow door is Jesus. He also says here that many, I tell you, will seek to enter the kingdom and will not be able. Why not? Because they are trying to get through a back door or a side door or a window or the roof. In fact, that is exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 10 in the text I just read. A stranger will try to climb over, but there is only one way, and that is through the door. The Jews who rejected Jesus did so because they failed to see and to hear God's word that called for faith. They failed to enter into God's rest because of unbelief. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, he says, Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is, to his ethnic brothers from Israel, he prayed for Israel. My desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. But this zeal was not according to knowledge. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul also writes to the Corinthians and says, For our sake, the Father made the Son to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So to strive to enter through the narrow door is to, by faith, lay aside every preconceived idea about salvation and every ounce of pride and self-righteousness, and to rest wholly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is a state or a condition of the heart that continues, and in that rest by faith. If you are here this morning and you have never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I do almost every single week, I would invite you to do so right now. I don't profess to know every one of your hearts. I don't know if I know any of your hearts. I get confused about my own heart. But you know your heart, and you know whether or not your faith is in Christ. Whatever excuse you are making, whether it's the fact that you don't want to, whatever your excuse may be making, may I encourage you to just stop right where you are in your mind and turn your heart toward the Lord. I encourage you to strive to enter through the narrow door. There is no other way for you to be in right standing before the Lord. For you to stand holy and without blame before the Lord, the text that Matt just read, in order for you to stand in a right way before the Lord, a righteous way before the Lord, that is holy, without blame, faultless before the Lord, you must come to him through the person and work of Jesus Christ. You do that by faith. You don't get brownie points because you showed up this morning, and you don't get extra credit for putting up with what you're listening to right now. You must come to him by faith, and I would invite you to do so right now. And this next part would be very applicable. You might be saying to yourself, well, let me think about it a little bit longer. I'll consider it. The next thing that we would notice here is that the time is short. in verse number 25, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence. Or if you will, we went to church every Sunday. We did all the right stuff. We heard what you had to say. You taught in our streets. He will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. A few years after Kelly and I came to Hot Springs, one of our deacons, Don Hennings, had some health issues, some terminal heart issues. And he went to the doctor, and the doctor said, yeah, this you're going to die from whatever it was he had. And so he began in his mind to prepare. I visited with him afterwards. He began to prepare in his mind to think through the process. Okay, what does he need to do? So he said, okay, doc, how long do you give me? How long do you think I'll live? And the doc said, well, this illness could take you tonight. Oh, that soon? He said, yeah. He said, on the other hand, you could go for another week and possibly even a few months and maybe even a year. And Don Hennings said, well, doc, every single person that's alive has that same odds. He said, we don't know what tomorrow holds. And he said, so I think I'll just live my life like I've always lived it, expecting the Lord to call me when he's ready. The truth of the matter is, our life is a vapor. It is here today. It's gone tomorrow. There is no promise of tomorrow. There's no even promise that you'll watch the Super Bowl this afternoon. You don't know. The time is short. You are not even guaranteed the next breath that you take. And if you take the next breath, it is only by the grace of God. On top of that, the Lord may return at any moment. And the point is, life is terminal. But that's not the most sobering reality. The most sobering reality is that life is terminal, and without Christ, the Lord will say, I do not know you. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. The reason you put off turning to Christ in faith, because you presume that you have another breath in you. But you do not acknowledge that even your breath is numbered. Finally, look in verse number 28 and notice that the invitation is broad. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Very clearly, he is speaking to a Jew who sees his patriarchs in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets, all of whom entered into glory because they believed God and it was counted to them as righteousness. He continues in verse number 29, and the people will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, some are first who will be last. I think it is clear that the Lord is speaking to the Jews who believed only Israel would be included in the kingdom. But here, not only will their forefathers who followed the Lord by faith be in the kingdom, but people who will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south recline at the table of the kingdom of God. That would be you and me. This gospel would then be spread beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea, beyond Samaria, and would go to the uttermost parts of the earth so that you and I in South Dakota can hear this gospel and we might come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way, by striving to enter through the narrow gate. I just want to I want us to consider a couple of things here, just by way of application. Once again, what are your presumptions regarding your eternal destiny? The two diagnostic questions that are often asked, I would ask you now, if you were to die right now, are you certain that you would spend eternity in heaven? Are you certain that you stand before God rightly in righteousness at this very moment? The second of the diagnostic questions is, if you were to die right now and you stood before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? Let me give you the answer. If it is anything except that Christ has died for my sins, then it is a wrong answer. If it is because I went to church every Sunday, or if it because I am better than my neighbor was, if it was because I read my Bible every day, even if it was I was a member of Calvary Baptist Church, if that is what you're depending upon, then your hope is in nothing. And it is empty. It must be in Christ. And I would exhort you once again to strive to enter the narrow door. Turn to Jesus Christ by faith. Now, lest you are bored with the gospel and you've heard all of these things before, I know that I am preaching primarily to the choir. By the way, thank you for your singing. It is a blessing. I like sitting up here and hearing you sing. What a blessing to my heart. But I want you to know that as a disciple of Christ, as one who have by God's mercy been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, that you are called to continue to strive toward godliness. Your life is that of striving toward Christ, striving toward godliness. It's not stopped. I mean, it's not a matter of striving to keep your salvation, but your life is a life that is striving toward holiness, toward godliness. Let me just read you a couple of passages of scripture, and let's just talk about it just a bit. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come. You get that? Jiu-jitsu is good for today, but it has little value for eternity. But we have a training for godliness because that is of great value in every way. It holds a promise for this present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive. Why? Because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. We strive because we have a hope of what is yet to come. And that hope of what is yet to come is not just sitting here waiting for his return so that one day we would be transformed into the likeness of his dear son entirely, receive our glorified body, but it is with the anticipation or with the hope that we are being transformed today. This promise is for today. This eternal life is not something off in the future. This eternal life is that new life that we have in Christ. That's what we strive for, to know experientially the life that we have in Christ. Again, Paul writes to Timothy, as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. to the Corinthians, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, these Winter Olympics. They do it to receive a perishable gold, silver, or bronze medal, but we have an imperishable reward. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This call to strive toward godliness is a call to do the hard work, to take the narrow path of living by faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. To pursue godliness in the energy of the flesh is easy. It is futile. It is unfruitful, but it's easy. Again, just make a list of all the things you need to do and check it off every day. That's a pursuit of godliness in the flesh. Check, 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 check. Check, and once all those checklists is done, you're good until tomorrow morning. Check, 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 check. You're good. The hard work is to lean into Christ by faith. It is allowing the Spirit of God by His Word to do heart work. To allow that Word to expose hidden sins, fleshly motives, ungodly attitudes in order that by the Spirit you might put it to death. The hard work is to, by faith, trust that the Lord uses all things, even the things that you don't like, or perhaps especially the things that you don't like. He takes all things to bring you into conformity with His Son, and it is to wait patiently for His timing. There isn't anyone that moves slower than God. Sometimes I think those who drive through a town drive slower, but no one moves slower than God. His timing is His own. And the hard work is simply to wait on Him and to find rest and security in that waiting, to rest assuredly in His care, to suffer well in His strength. The hard work, the striving to enter through the narrow door, is to live by faith in the routines of daily life and trusting that He is at work even when it doesn't seem to be doing anything. We thank You, Lord, that Christ is enough. That our union with Christ brings us into righteous standing before our God. And that same union with Christ sanctifies us in life as we live in this world. May those who are outside of Christ, by Your grace, strive to enter the narrow door, Jesus Christ, and may today they come to faith in Jesus Christ. And may we as Your people strive to lean into Christ, to rest in You, to walk by faith, believing Your word, believing Your ways, believing Your works, believing You. Lord, by Your Spirit, may we truly live as though we really believe that Christ is enough for all of life. In Jesus' name, amen.